Morning, everybody. Hope you all are well. Let's pray before we begin, please. Father God, thank you for this time, and Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we have to study the doctrines of the Reformation. Thank you, Lord, for the courage of the men who read your word and stood up to the authorities of that day and said that they wanted to follow your scripture first. And Lord, we just pray that you would use this time to dedicate ourselves to being reformers in our spheres of influence. Lord, help us to be true to your word, and we thank you for the grace that you have shown to us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, today we are continuing our study of the doctrines of the Reformation. These doctrines are stated in the form of five statements, and stated in Latin, they all start with the word sola, or it's translated the word alone. So we've studied sola scriptura, or scripture alone, where the reformers called the church back to the Bible, where they stood up and said that scripture and scripture alone was sufficient to rule in the church, both in matters of church governance and about how we as individuals live our lives. They were fighting against a church that stated that human authorities, such as the Pope and the church hierarchy, as well as church tradition, had as much authority in the lives of the individual believer. Today we're going to talk about solo gratia, or grace alone. And this doctrine speaks specifically about how we are saved, and it strikes chords that still echo in the evangelical church today. This statement that we are saved by grace alone talks about how God has shown us unmerited favor, how he has condescended to offer salvation to people who had no ability to save themselves. And this argument is still going on in the church today, in people and institutions that claim that man plays a role in his salvation, that he has enough good in him to move towards God, to cooperate in the salvation process. The Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformers believed, and still believes, that man must merit or earn the merit of Christ, that man had to perform works in order to be good enough to merit salvation. And you might wonder where that came from, how the church could come full circle from the teaching of the apostles in the first century to believing an opposing view some 14 centuries later. In the minds of many, this transformation began with an Augustinian monk named Thomas Aquinas, who lived from 1225 to 1275 AD. Aquinas lived at a time when there were big intellectual changes going on in Europe. Universities were being founded and became centers of great learning. They became alternatives to the monasteries as far as places where people could go and learn the classics and become a man of letters. Philosophers at the time were rediscovering the Greek philosophers. And there was a revival of Greek philosophy among many in the learned culture of the day. And the Pope at that time, Pope Urban IV, recognized the importance of classical Greek thought and asked the thinkers of the day, including Aquinas, to investigate how Greek philosophy stood next to the scriptures. Aquinas desired to understand sacred doctrine and stated in his writings that an accurate interpretation of scripture is vital to understanding life and meaning. Aquinas structured his writing. He wrote this massive work called the Summa Theologica. He structured his writing in the form of a dialogue, much like Plato and Aristotle did 1,500 years earlier. Much of his writing was influenced by Aristotle. And as he studied, he began to place the teaching of the Greek philosophers alongside the Bible. And the authority of the Bible suffered because of it. At the end of the day, Aquinas taught that when man fell in the Garden of Eden, his flesh fell, but his intellect did not. He stated, and this is a quote, "There is in man an inclination to good, according to the nature of his reason, and this is proper to man alone. Thus man has a natural inclination to know the truth about God." In other words, there is a part of man, his reason, which is naturally inclined towards God and can respond to the things of God. Now, what Aquinas was guilty of was something called syncretism. It's a $3 word you can pull out at the next party you're going to. He was trying to make sense out of two opposing worldviews: the biblical worldview and the Greek worldview, which maintained that man had some noble qualities and that reason allowed man to approach God. That's what the Greeks believed. Now, Aquinas and others of his time elevated the thinking of the Greek philosophers to a place close to the revelation of God in the Bible and tried to fit them together. But the only thing that results when you don't take the Bible seriously is that the authority and sufficiency of the Scripture suffers. Now, the church took these ideas and incorporated them into its doctrines and teachings. The Pope, in his desire to investigate and invigorate classical Greek thought, diluted the authority of the Word of God. And the result was that the belief man's reason plays a role in the process of salvation. Now, this heresy is not a new one. Augustine fought against it with a teacher called Pelagius back in the 400s. Pelagius believed that man's free will allowed him to choose between good and evil, and that man could initiate a relationship with God by choosing to do so. And what Aquinas did was to mainstream this thought into the thinking and teaching of the Roman Church. The Reformers, though, in particular the French refugee John Calvin, studied the Bible and restated the biblical view that man, in his fallen state, is utterly incapable of any righteous act or initiating any move in the direction of God. Calvin specifically dealt with the question of whether man's intellect or reason was capable of a righteous act, and biblically showed that man was totally depraved, and that the will, the soul, the intellect, man's reason, everything was marred by the fall of Adam. Now, I'd like us to look at a critical passage that deals with our fallen nature and the grace of God. And it includes in it verses that you're probably all familiar with that deals with grace. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2 in verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. The Word of God says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, Paul has just spent the first chapter telling us who we are in Christ, that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He chose us before the foundation of the world, and he has predestined us to adoptions as sons. It's a really rich chapter, full of doctrine about who we are in Christ. He ends the chapter with a prayer that their spiritual eyes would be opened and that they would understand the hope of their calling. Now, this next chapter now is telling us all of our stories. And he starts off with this statement, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, notice that he doesn't say that we were mortally wounded in our trespasses and sins, or that we were partially dead or partially alive, partially fallen. There's no way to be part dead and part alive. We were dead. There's a certain finality to death. With a very few exceptions, people who are dead stay that way. The other thing about dead people is they don't have any way of helping themselves get better or improve themselves. Now, this one phrase destroys this notion that when man fell, there was a part of us that was capable of moving towards God's. If we are dead, we are dead. Completely and finally dead. Now, this next verse tells us that we formerly walked according to the course of this world. And which it means that the way the world works, the manners and customs of the world, qualified by the next phrase, according to the prince of the power of the air. This word according to means after the manner of, or that which naturally follows something. Of course, the being that the world follows after is Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air. Now, this is an official title for Satan. It states that he has authority over and power over the air, the atmospheric region of the earth. We formerly walked according to the manner and customs of Satan's realm. Now, the next part of the verse states something else about Satan. He is the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Satan is the one that provides breath and power. And this word working means to make effectual, or work effectually in the sons of disobedience. Now, this word disobedience is obstinacy. And you all know what an obstinate person is like. Those of us who are parents have had occasions where we've asked our sons and daughters to sit down someplace, and they just don't want to do it. And you threaten, and you give them the eye. We all know what the eye is, right? You move towards the rod of correction, perhaps, and they might eventually sit down. But it's like a comedian once stated, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." And this is what is meant here. These people who are opposed to the divine will. Now, verse 3, Paul keeps telling our story here. We, too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. And this verse says that we camped out in the lusts of our flesh. These lusts, or intense desire or passion for what is forbidden, we lived in them. We weren't just passing through or walking by the door. We lived in that house. These lusts of the flesh were what we were all about. The next phrase says that we were indulging the desires of the flesh. We were actively creating situations where these desires were fulfilled. And this wasn't a part-time thing. This was who we were. We were carnal, fleshly, enslaved to our desires. Notice also that this affected our minds as well. We were actively fulfilling the fleshly desires of our minds as well. Our minds were fully involved. Now, this directly contradicts the Aquinas' idea that our intellect, our reason, was unfallen. And the last part of the verse says that we were, by nature, children of wrath. Now, this word nature means that the way that we are, which describes or categorizes us. It's the category that we fall in. We're children of wrath. We were descendants of wrathful, angry, natured people. Now, does it sound to you like there's something good there that can reach towards God? All right, so now that we have this thoroughly depressing view of ourselves, now that Paul is all done telling our story about who we are, verse 4 comes along with the best two words that we can read here. But God. And I want you to underline those two words. Whenever we are studying the word and you see the word but, there is a contrast being drawn. We have this description of our former nature. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were walking according to the ways of the world. We were like Genesis describes the people before the flood, always doing evil continually. And now there is this turning point, a contrast to all of this darkness. But God. God did not leave this situation alone. God acted. God moved. While we were in this deplorable condition, God acted. And notice that it makes two statements about why he acted. The first, he was being rich in mercy. Now, we all know what mercy means. It means kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted. Showing kindness or leniency towards someone who doesn't deserve it. It doesn't say that God is merciful. It says he was rich in mercy. This means that he has an abundant supply of mercy. The second reason that God acted is because of his great love with which he loved us. Again, the picture is one not of a little bit of love. It's his great love. And this love, which is agape love, the love that gives and does not expect any in return, this love that only wants the best of the beloved. God is great in his love towards us. And these two things, mercy and love, are the primary components of this thing called grace. We've all heard the definition of grace. What is it? Unmerited favor, right? Or undeserved favor. Something we didn't deserve. Unmerited, in favor or kindness or the ascribing of good to something. God's mercy and his love would not leave well enough alone. He had to act. Now, what did he do? Verse 5 tells us that while we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. We were like Lazarus in the tomb. Mary did not want to roll the stone away because she was afraid of the smell. Lazarus was dead. Now, did Jesus expect Lazarus to make a movement towards him, to cooperate with him in raising him from the dead? No. While we were dead, God made us alive together with Christ. Salvation brings spiritual life to the dead. Now, this same power that raised Jesus from the tomb gives us spiritual life. It breathes life into our dead limbs and animates us. It makes us alive together with Christ. Now, there's no way you can read this passage and imply any cooperation that the dead person makes with God who is breathing life into him. The person is dead. He's not sick. And if you read in Romans 6, verses 1 to 7, you see that this raising us from the dead gives us a new life altogether. A person who is raised again is free from the slavery of sin. All of that enslavement to the lusts of the flesh that we read about in verses 1 to 3 are gone. We have a new life. Now, God doesn't leave it at that. God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, according to John MacArthur's commentary, the tenses on these words, raised and seated, show an immediate and direct result of salvation. When we are saved, we are immediately raised with Christ and rule with Christ in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, this verse tells us that if we are in Christ Jesus, we are seated with him now in the heavenly places. Now, where is he seated now? He is seated in the seat of authority. You and I are now seated with Christ in the place of authority in heaven. We all think we're going to get there someday. This verse tells us that we are there now in Christ. He is there and we are in him, so we are there also. It is done. Now, verse 3 told us about our old nature. This is our new nature. We are there in the supernatural realm where God is, where we have all these blessings that he's told us about in chapter 1. Now, did we deserve this treatment? Verses 1 to 3 didn't say so. We deserved God's wrath. Instead, we got the royal treatment. Now, you remember the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. What did he deserve? He spent in his inheritance on loose living, and he came home with empty hands, dirty, smelly, hanging out with pigs. What did he deserve? He deserved a good licking, as my mom would say. But no, his father embraces him, places a robe on him, a ring on his finger, and makes a feast in his honor. This is the definition of grace. This is how God treats us. Now, why did God do this? Why does God do anything? He did it to bring glory to his name. Look at verse 7. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God treated us with grace. We didn't deserve. In order to show off his surpassing riches, and this word here means to exceed anything that we might imagine, his grace to us. Why does God treat us differently than we deserve? To bring glory to his name. Now, here in verse 8, now here's the verse that we all memorize in vacation Bible school. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. We have been saved by grace, by the action of God of mercy and kindness that we didn't deserve. Faith is involved, and we'll talk about it next week. But the grace comes first. If we are dead, we must be made alive first before the faith comes. A dead person cannot have faith. God, in his mercy and kindness, makes us alive, breathes life into us. And this enables us to respond with faith. Aquinas and the Roman Church had it backwards. They stated that man cooperates with God, that we move towards him, we choose him, and then he gives us grace. Now, how can a dead man move towards his healer? Those key words that you underlined, but God. But God acted. God moved. He made us alive, and then we respond with faith. Now, this verse is very clear. It's not of ourselves. Not only is the grace not of ourselves, but the faith is not of ourselves. It's part of the gift. God not only brings us back to life, he supplies everything we need to be made complete in him. He supplies the grace. He supplies the faith. It is not of ourselves. It doesn't come from inside of us. It's not part of us. He supplies it all. It is the gift of God. Now, what is a gift? It's something that's given to us, right? Do I work for a gift? Do I come to your house and you know, do some work for you so that you can give me a gift? No, that's not what a gift is. But that's what the Roman Church believed prior to the Reformers standing up and saying, no, we don't work for a gift. If we work for it, it's not a gift. It's earnings. It's wages. If the favor is not unmerited, if we've done something that earns us this treatment, then it's not grace. God gave us a gift of salvation. He supplied the breath. He supplied the grace. He supplied the faith. He supplied our ability to respond. It's all part of his gift to us. Now, verse 9 even says it clearer. It's not as a result of works. It is not our earnings. And why? It says right there that no one should boast. If I worked for it and I received it, then I could stand back and say, look what I did. Look what I earned. And in a way, I could say, God had no choice but to award me this salvation because of what I've done. I backed him into a corner. He has to save me. God does not leave that option open to us. He does not want to give us the ability to boast in our salvation. The only reaction we have is what? Praise? Thanksgiving? Gratitude? The other word for boast here is glory. That no man should glory. Does God get glory if we work for our salvation? No, he does not. We get the glory if we work for it. God does not share his glory with any man or woman. He is glorified in the fact that we could do nothing, and he did all the work. He gets the glory. Finally, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Now, these little words, "for," at the beginning of verse 10, verse 8, are connectors to the previous thought. And you should use the word "because" here. It's the same idea. We've been saved by grace as a gift of God because we are his workmanship. It points back to the previous thought and builds on it. When you're studying your Bible, underline those connectors. They show you how the passage flows. Now, this word "workmanship" here is a piece of work. The word is poema, a work of art. It's the word that we get our English word poem from. It's something made by someone, and we can all think of items that have been made for us by someone. My daughter Bethany knitted a scarf for Carol a few years ago, worked on it hard for weeks, carefully counting stitches, making sure the rows were even. And Carol treasured that gift because of the work and the love that went into it. We are that thing handmade by our Creator, lovingly put together, painstakingly worked on. He has toiled over us. He has made us for a special purpose. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. This means that these good works were planned for us ahead of time. That God ordained these works that we are to do in the past, looking into the future, that we should walk in them. And this phrase calls us back and contrasts this walking in good works foreordained with the walking that we were doing back in verse 2. He made us alive. He gave us the gift of faith. He raised us up together with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly places to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, brothers and sisters, we are saved by God's grace alone. It is not anything that we participate in. We believe because God's grace enables us to do so. We do not work to merit the merit of Christ. We cannot do that. We cannot merit it if we are dead. And the error preached today is that man has something to add to God's grace. That we bring our good part to him and he can use it. Now, the Reformer stood and said that the Bible teaches, as we've seen, that we can add nothing to his grace. He supplies it all. While we were dead, while we were still enemies of his, he did it all for us. He did it for us when we didn't deserve it. It's his grace alone that saves us. So I have time for a few questions here. Does anybody have any questions or comments for me before I dive into my questions? Okay, I have questions then. So do we see a philosophy in today's world that says that man has good in him? Yes? So where do we see that? What's out there saying that? What you saying? Okay, you have a lot of churches saying that today, all right? Hal? Right. Yeah, humanism teaches that. That idea has been with us for centuries. That if you just can take away the stuff that's holding man down, this poverty or bad ideas or ignorance, if we train, if we educate people, they'll be good. Don't we hear that? If we can just give people an education, they will be good people. I see that all the time, don't you? I mean, that's all around us. That is the world's philosophy today. Man is basically good. Man has good in him. It's just this bad stuff that is holding him back. But that goes completely against what we just read, doesn't it? What we just read said, there's no good in us. Romans 3 says, there is none righteous. That's right. That's right. You can look around you and you see, this isn't the good of man flowering all around us here. And it was back during the Enlightenment, the whole French Revolution, before they started mass killing people, with the guillotine, they basically said, we need to, the reason people are not happy is because of this oppression of religion. If we can just do away with religion, then man will rise up. Religion is just, giving people guilt feelings, making man feel bad. So we just need to do away with that. And man will flower into this good being that we know him to be. And it didn't quite turn out that way if you studied your history. Why do we prefer works righteousness instead of being saved by grace alone? Why do we why do we feel like we need to work in order to make ourselves worthy? Yes, sir. Okay. It does allow us to kind of puff ourselves up, right? And it allows us to, you know, you mentioned pecking orders. One thing that we particularly like to do is we like to compare ourselves to other people, right? Well, look at the good things I'm doing. And I don't see you doing those things, so I must be better than you. And I definitely see these other people over here that are doing much worse than both of us, and they're now, you know, I can put them way down on the totem pole. It allows us to compare. But what is it about works that makes us think that God's going to be happy with that? Okay. That's good. Yes, sir. Okay. Yeah, it's the way the prince of the power of the air works. He says, I will make myself equal to the Most High. And he, you know, he sought to elevate himself. And that desire is in us too. And we use works to do that. Now we all agree on grace's role in our salvation. What role does it play in the ongoing life of the believer? Are we done with grace, you know, after we're saved? You know, we get to put that behind us. What does grace do for us after we're saved? Yes, ma'am. Okay, so grace enables us to do those good works that we just read about in Ephesians 2:10 here. Gives us that desire to follow the commands of our master.
Even in that, those works are imperfect. That's part of the problem with the Catholic Church. They believe in grace. They would even state that by grace.
Right.
The only problem is when the nation was not only at the beginning, but in the process, operated with that grace. But they saw that as the means of justification.
Right. That's right.
I think that was the problem right there. They didn't technically believe it was saved by works.
That's right. They just thought that it cooperated in this justification process.
The problem is, we understand that even that cooperation, that grace that God gives us
right.
to live a Christian life, even that, until we go on in glory, is going to be imperfect. Because we're still here.
That's right.
In this body.
That's right.
Right.
Absolutely. Turn over to Titus 2:11. I thought this was a good passage that talks about this. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." So there's the salvation part we've talked about. But here's where it goes on. "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." So it says that grace appeared, and it's talking about Jesus Christ himself, grace personified, grace incarnate, bringing salvation. And then it says, "instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." That's the after salvation part of grace. Grace instructs us, and it empowers us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age and looking for the blessed hope and appearing of Jesus Christ. So grace is working in us all along. Grace does not stop at salvation. All right. Any other questions? Comments? All right, let me close. Our gracious God, we thank you. Thank you for the amazing gift of grace that you have showered upon us. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were without hope, you acted. And your grace and your kindness and your mercy reached down and provided a way, an atonement for our sins, such that if we believe in you, we are saved. And Lord, we just thank you for that gift of grace and the gift of faith that enables us to believe. Lord, we pray that we would be people who would be conscious of the gift of grace that you have given us, that this abundance of grace, the riches of the grace that this passage has spoken to us about today, would be ever present in our minds, and that we would be thankful for it, that we would praise your name, that it would result in what you intended for it to do, that it would result in praising your holy name and giving you the glory that only you deserve. We thank you, Lord, for this time, and we pray that you would use your word to minister in our hearts, and we thank you and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.